Pam's going to come and bring our first reading to us this morning. It's from Psalm 27. Psalm 27.
Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
I hope you feel encouraged by those words. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus, as we draw close to you, you have said that you will draw close to us. Lord, we want to be held close. We want to remain under your protective covering. We want to be in the place where you are, by your Holy Spirit, that's actually here with us. And Father, we want to respond to you. So Father, I pray that as we receive bread and wine this morning, Lord, that we in our hearts would draw yet closer to you. That we would respond to you, to all that you say, all that you say to us in this coming week. May we be responsive to you as we walk hand in hand with you. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. We're not going to sing it, but I'm going to read the words of that wonderful hymn that was playing there. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. With Christ my Saviour and my God. Amen. Well, our second reading today is embedded in the talk. But it would be useful if you'd like to turn to Judges, chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, throughout the week, as I kind of think ahead to this morning and to the talk, and I'm saying, Lord, what would you like me to talk about? And by the time I sat down yesterday morning to prepare, I hadn't a clue. And I happened to look at the Cape and Ray newsletter that they put out on an email each week. And I was just struck by a well-known verse quoted there from 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. And that sparked some thoughts, which I believe is what God was giving me. So may they be a blessing to you as they were to me as I prepared. And that's how Derek, who wrote the thought, didn't go to Judges, but I read that verse and shot off to read about Gideon. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So if we start at Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, firstly, notice this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Oh dear. What was the consequence? It was loss of protection. I often use an illustration which someone passed on about 20 years ago, of standing here, I didn't bring one, with an umbrella. And Sam, you can come and be under the umbrella.
Nice.
Not that close, under the umbrella. So, what's she got?
Protection.
What's she got now? No protection. Yeah? Thank you, Sam. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and there were consequences because they had effectively stepped out of God's protection. And as a result, they were oppressed on this occasion by the Midianites. You'll see in the subsequent verses that they found themselves having to hide wherever they could. And the Midianites, not just them, the Amalekites and others, kept coming along and destroying their crops, killing their livestock, oppressing them. And you'll see in verse 6 that this went on for 7 years until they eventually, didn't take long to catch on, did it? They eventually cried out to the Lord for help. So now we'll read a few verses from verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the land of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Effectively, God's saying, what do you expect if you fail to follow the good rules I gave for your benefit and desert me in favour of false gods? Now, I can justifiably claim that I don't worship graven images, false gods. But what could be a false god for me? Someone or something I rely on more than I rely on the only true God. That's a false god. And that can happen quite easily for brief periods, even for those like many of us who have known God for many years, quite a few decades. It can happen quite easily for short periods. But the Israelites had made it a way of life. And likewise, our own nation has rejected the Lord and relies instead on secular humanism. What's that? Well, it's the worship of man, effectively. We're back in Genesis 3, believing Satan's lies that if we do the very thing God has prohibited, then we ourselves will be like God. Remember, that was what Satan said to Adam and Eve. If you eat the apple, God knows that you'll be like him. So go ahead, you want to be a God, don't you? Secular humanism is dominating the laws of the nations. But God, in his mercy, stands by the promise he made to his people. The covenant he made with Abraham and confirmed through Moses. Instead of saying, "You've made your bed, now lie on it," he sends an angel to one of the least impressive men in the nation, according to his own claim. Let's look now from verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites." He was scared. I mean, if you're going to thresh wheat, you want to do it in the open where the wind will blow away the chaff. You get down in a winepress and thresh it, you're going to be getting choked up with all those husks getting into your lungs. Oh, Gideon was scared that the wheat would be discovered and taken away. So he was threshing in the winepress. Verse 12. "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Well, that's a common question, isn't it? It's an understandable question at times. You know, when we pray for things and sometimes seem to get the opposite, we hopefully trust that God knows best. But so many say, "Oh, why does God allow this and do that?" Forgetting that they, or just completely ignoring the fact that, like the Israelites here, they had turned away from God to worship other gods and do evil in the sight of our Lord. Continuing in verse 13, "Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Why is it that humankind expects God to do wonderful things for them while they reject him, worship false gods, carry out evil? It's not even logical. But there you go. Verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said..." Do you know that, actually? It says, "The Lord," and it's in capital letters. That means it's translated from the word Yahweh, God's name, his holy name. That's his personal name. The Lord himself turned to Gideon. I don't think that means that he was visibly present there with Gideon. It seems he's turning to him through, as it were, through the angel. But he's having regard to Gideon, responding to him through the mouth of the angel. It's possible that this is one of those occasions where the angel actually is a pre-incarnation visit of Jesus. I don't know. There are some of those in the Old Testament where Jesus comes and appears himself in the form of an angel. But from the context, it's fairly clear that it's what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Possibly that's one of these occasions, but either way, God is having regard to Gideon. So Where was I? Verse 14. The Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, I kind of think there was maybe quite a pause before he replied, to kind of digest what God's just said to him. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." So here we have this encounter between Gideon and God through the angel. And Gideon, not surprisingly, is a bit like Moses at the burning bush. He has doubts. He needs a sign that it really is God who is speaking. Ends up all of those who never doubt when God speaks to them. Okay, hands up if you never think that you're incapable of doing what God asks. Okay, so we're all like Moses and Gideon. You probably think, hey, that's good. Yeah, you can, because they do respond to God, don't they? In trepidation, no doubt. So God gives Gideon a sign in verse 19. A miraculous fire consumes the sacrifice. And then he gets really scared, but God speaks peace to him. Next, we discover that Gideon has family problems. That's not at all uncommon either, is it? His father has been worshipping Baal. Verse 25. That wasn't verse 25, but anyway, his father's been... Oh, there, it is verse 25, the second half. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal." So his father's been worshipping Baal. And does God seem to help with Gideon's family problems? Gideon, destroy your dad's altar to Baal, make an altar to me, and sacrifice your dad's bull on it. That's not going to get Gideon in trouble, is it? But Gideon obeys, although he does it at night because he's afraid of his family and their neighbours, verse 27. And he wasn't wrong about the neighbours, was he? Verse 30, they want him dead. Now here, at least, we can raise a cheer for Gideon's dad, Joash, because he sticks his neck out in support of his son. And he doesn't even complain about the loss of his bull. What happens next? Remember what God had said in verse 14. "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." So Gideon gathers an army because the Midianites and other surrounding nations are on the warpath. Verse 33. Actually, it reminds me of what happened after the nation of Israel was reborn in 1948. Against a tiny, virtually unarmed nation, seven big, well-armed nations gathered their forces to destroy them. And miraculously, Israel did better than surviving. Let's see what happens with Gideon. Well, he gets nervous again, and he risks God's anger by asking for further confirmation, not just once, but twice in verses 36 to 40. But God is patient with him and gives miraculous signs. So Gideon's out of possible excuses and gathers together the biggest army he can muster. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now this could be a problem. if God gives victory in the normal course of battle, there'll be some, probably many, who say, well, look at what we could achieve when we set our minds to it. Look at what we could achieve. When God said to Gideon, go in the strength you have, I think he was really saying, go in your weakness. Don't forget that God said, am I not sending you? And that's the point. When God sends us, he goes with us. It is he who says repeatedly in Scripture, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And when Jesus told his disciples to go, he said, I am with you always. That's what that Psalm 27 was about, isn't it? It's what happens if we don't step out from under God's umbrella. So in chapter 7, God whittles down Gideon's army until there's only 300 left. Now look at the opposition, chapter 7 verse 12. They were thick as locusts, and even the camels were impossible to count. In fact, it's made clear later on in chapter 8, we're actually not going that far, but it's made clear in chapter 8 that there were 135,000 swordsmen. How many is Gideon whittled down to? 300. Nonsense, isn't it? God likes nonsense. At this point, I was inclined to say God likes a challenge. But though the odds may appear overwhelming challenge to us, to our God who spoke the universe into being, it's a piece of cake. Might have a piece of cake with a cup of tea later. It's that easy to God. And after God graciously gives Gideon another sign, because he knows that Gideon is afraid, I'm sure you know what happens. The enemy are miraculously completely routed. Perhaps it's easy to remember the result of the battle and think of Gideon as a mighty warrior, as the angel had greeted him, and forget that he considered himself one of the least qualified for the task. We need to remember what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it. You can take your finger out of Judges. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 26. It's on page 1145. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 9, Paul uses these famous words. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, like Gideon, let's be willing to respond to God's call. Whatever it may be, big or small, we need not be afraid because he is with us. But if we are afraid, and we often will be, or have doubts, we often will have, don't worry, because he is patient. But don't test his patience too far. Don't deny him by being disobedient. And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.